Well, good morning, Broadview Church. Joy for me to be with you here this morning. My name is Dan Carlaw, and I've been a pastor in this district for 28 years. I'm here with my wife, Marilyn, my high school sweetheart, and this past summer we celebrated our 28th wedding anniversary. We have three boys at home, and I think I have a slide of them up there for you. Brendan is 17, Marshall is 14, and Grayson is 11. And it's just a joy for us to be with you. It was a little over a year ago, I guess about a year and a half ago, we had a pastoral colleague and his wife visiting in our living room, and he ruined a perfectly good evening by saying, "Dan, I think you should pray about becoming a district superintendent." That was not something I was sure at all that I wanted to do, but I could hardly refuse to pray about it, and so over the next year I prayed about it and suddenly discovered this was God's idea for me, not just his. And so we're excited. The past year we've been in a transition year with Martin Perrin. He's been teaching me the ropes, and I'm looking forward, Lord willing, in January to step into this role full time. And I think the biggest joy for me so far is the opportunity to do exactly this. To travel into our churches, to meet people, to recognize that even though we may not have met face to face, we're the family of God. It was great to worship with you this morning in song, and I'm excited for what the Lord may do in the days ahead in the Free Church family. Let me give you a quick update on some of the things that are happening in the Free Church right now that I'm excited about. And the first one is a pilot program that we're doing with Prairie Bible College. We're identifying the need to raise up new leaders to step into ministry, and so we're partnering with Prairie to offer a special bursary for students that are coming out of a Free Church and want to be trained theologically so that they can serve wherever the Lord would lead them. And so as that works, you'll see the programs there on the screen that this applies to. A student can apply for this bursary. The Free Church will kick in $2,500 a year. Prairie will add $5,000 to that. So the potential for $7,500 a year for these students as they are trained theologically to serve the church. And it's our hope then that they'll choose to serve with us in the Free Church. So that's a good thing that I'm excited about that we're happening right now. You're also probably aware about the Free Church Benevolence Fund. Since its inception, it has raised about $480,000 to go towards projects that help us not only to share the gospel, but to serve people that are hurting and needy. And most recently, a big chunk of that has gone towards the relief efforts in the Ukraine. And one encouraging story that we heard about a little while ago, there was a Ukrainian Free Church pastor, and he felt led of the Lord to stay in harm's way, even though it was a difficult time. And so with his wife's blessing, he stayed. They went off to safety, his wife and kids. And he began to reach out practically to people who are struggling at this point because of the war to find food, to find shelter, to find what they needed. And as he did that, and the Free Church Benevolence Fund helped with that, their little Sunday gathering of 30 people ballooned to about 200 people, and a number of people came to faith in Christ and were baptized. Now that's something that our news sources are not telling you, but God is at work in unique ways, and we're grateful for that. One of our district updates that I wanted to mention was our Soyuz Church plant. Dan and Sharon Williams felt led of the Lord to relocate to a Soyuz and begin a gospel work there to some of the unreached peoples there. And this church plant launched right in the middle, or right about the time that COVID was declared a global pandemic. Now you would think that that would be a terrible time to start a church. But God is sovereign. And Sharon moved ahead of Dan to get settled. She had a job there. He was wrapping things up in the Lower Mainland. And just after she arrived, she slipped on the ice and damaged her knee and was stuck at home. But here's what the Lord did with that. In the townhouse complex that they were living in, all of her neighbors decided, well, we need to help our new neighbor, Sharon. And so all of her unbelieving neighbors began bringing her food, driving her to appointments, and all of a sudden relationships are being built with the unsaved community. Dan arrived a little while later, and they have begun this church plant together, starting with focus on reaching out to their community. So this is a partnership that we're doing with the Lower Pacific District. Dan and Sharon came from there. And so the Lower Pacific District is providing the accounting and the church planting coaching, and we help with finances and an advisory board. Recently, this little church plant leased a office space or a storefront on Main Street, And they've got a little used bookstore happening, and that becomes their ministry hub. Anything that comes in goes back into the community as outreach efforts. And so if you've got a bunch of books that you don't need anymore, but you think they might be a benefit, Grace Bible Church in Vernon is kind of a drop-off point for this area, and you can donate your used books there. Next weekend is our district conference. If any of you have an opportunity to come, I would encourage you to do that. Pastor Lee Eklov is coming up from the States to speak with us. That'll be a time for us to say farewell to Martin. My installation will happen there as well, provided I get voted in, I suppose. But we're looking forward to that time of fellowship together. So why do you need to know these things? Why is it important to be updated on some of these activities? Well, let me illustrate that with a story about workhorses. Now, I'm not a horse expert by any means, but I know how to read books and do a little bit of study, and I understand that a draft horse has the ability to pull about 8,000 pounds on its own. But if it's teamed up with another draft horse, you would think, 8,000 times 2, 16,000 pounds, but in fact, when they're working together, they can pull up to 24,000 pounds, the two of them. But here's what's even more amazing. If you put those two horses together over a long period of time and they develop a relationship, however that happens with horses, and they work well together, they can actually together pull not 24,000 pounds, but 32,000 pounds. Four times the load that any of them singly could pull alone. And all these things that I've shared with you this morning are opportunities for us to pull together, to do more for the cause of Christ in our province than we can do by ourselves. And so it's a great opportunity for us to joyfully come together and partner together and say, hey, let's work together so that more people come to faith in Christ in our province. So that's just a bit of an update that I wanted to give you about what's happening. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 8 this morning as we look at the Word of God together. And I want to challenge us on the fact that God is in control always. Even when we don't always see or understand exactly what it is he's about. And I think this passage in the book of Acts will help us with that this morning. So let's bow our heads and ask God to speak to us through his word from Acts chapter 8. Father in heaven, we're grateful to live in a country where we have free access to your written word. We don't take for granted, Lord, that there are many parts of the world where that's not the case. And so we pray for our brothers and sisters who are suffering, who are desiring to follow you even though the cost is very high. And I pray that we would just treasure the privilege and freedom that we have this morning, and that we would open ourselves to the work of your Holy Spirit as he speaks through the word, and help us, Lord, to apply it to each and every individual circumstance, but also collectively in the way that would bring honor and glory to the name of Jesus. So do that work in us this morning, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm currently pastoring in the city of Prince George, but previous to that, I was in the village of McBride. And one of my close friends in my days in McBride was a man by the name of Trevor Jones, and Trevor was an artist. He had been born and raised in England, and he took his art training in Essex, England. And then he taught art for a number of years before moving to Canada. He settled in the McBride Valley and continued teaching and painting. And he particularly loved the mountains and painting the mountains, and that's part of the reason that he settled where he did. His attention was continually captured by the majesty of the scenery around him. But Trevor's art significantly changed in 1989 when he met Jesus and became, as he called it, a convinced Christian. And from that moment on, his art began to reflect his firm belief that the nature he loved to paint was specifically crafted and created by a loving God. And in order to communicate this conviction, Trevor began to add unexpected colors and patterns to his scenic paintings. His desire was that he wanted his viewers of the art to think not of the art's creator, but of the mountain's creator. He wanted people who saw his painting to think about the God who created it. Here's an example of one of Trevor's paintings. The vibrant block-shaped colors in the sky and the flow of color underground are both intended to make you think that this magnificent scene didn't just happen by accident, but rather was fashioned by God and for the glory of God. Trevor believed, as the old saying goes, that there's far more going on than meets the eye. And in Acts chapter 8, we see a similar reality at work. There's far more going on than the believers of the early church could see with their physical eyes. God was at work, and he was working in mysterious and unexpected ways. Now, there are two main stories in our text. There's a larger story and then a smaller story. We're going to spend most of our time this morning on the larger story. The larger story is the fact that God has allowed a great persecution to happen to the church, and he's using that persecution to accomplish his purposes. In the previous chapter, in Acts chapter 7, we have the record of the martyrdom of Stephen. And this is kind of a turning point in the history of the early church. To this point, there's been a measure of opposition to the work of God, but it's primarily been focused on the apostles. And no one had yet been killed. The church is still ministering to the Jewish population in Jerusalem. Many are coming to faith in Christ. But the apostles are now not the only ones who are sharing the gospel. Others, growing in their new faith, have begun to share the allegiance that they have to Jesus the Messiah and the life change that they have experienced as a result. And Stephen is probably the most prominent example of this in his gold gospel preaching that becomes a lightning rod for persecution against the church. So open your Bibles to Acts chapter 8 and let's begin reading. To remind us of the context, I'd like to begin reading in chapter 7 and verse 59. And for starters, we'll read just to the end of verse 4. So Acts chapter 7, starting at verse 59. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entered house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Just that far for now. God works in mysterious ways. And by mysterious, I mean this. He works in ways that we don't always expect and sometimes don't appreciate when it's happening. In Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 and 9, God says to us through the prophet, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." See, God's choices are often different from our choices. God's methods don't always make sense to us. And that should not bother us, but encourage us. We should rejoice that the God who is infinite and all-knowing isn't dependent on the reconnaissance of his creatures who are neither. To be sure, he invites us to be a part of what he's doing, and he chooses to work through the prayers of his people, but in all of that, God is sovereign, God is in control, God is working out his purposes, and we should be encouraged by that. It should comfort us. And perhaps, church, it should maybe give us pause when all of our praying sounds like we're giving God advice on how he should do things. Right? Our prayer should be opportunity to surrender to him. Say, "God, I know you're in control. Where are you inviting me to be a part of things?" God's ways are higher than our ways. And sometimes that makes his activity mysterious to us. And it requires that we trust him, even when everything we see with our physical eyes and reason with our finite minds is tempting us to doubt his wisdom. So as we consider the story in Acts 8 this morning, I want us to break it down in this way. God uses persecution to scatter his followers so that he can save the unlikely through the ministry of the inexperienced. Let's unpack this a little further. Scattered by persecution. You'll remember that just before Jesus ascended into heaven, he gave his disciples their assignment. Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And the locations that Jesus gives reveals both the start and the scope of the mission that he was calling them to, their mission as witnesses. It would start right where they were in Jerusalem at Pentecost. Because of that location, it would start with the Jews. But it was never meant to stop there. It was never meant to stay there. It was meant to spread. But as we arrive at the beginning of chapter 8, the church is still in Jerusalem. And so God in his wisdom uses this confrontational preaching of Stephen to scatter his church. And the text tells us that they left the region of Jerusalem. They spread out to where? Judea and Samaria. The very next places that Jesus had said, "You'll be my witnesses." Luke describes this movement with a specific word in verse 1 and verse 4. He says in verse 1 that the church is scattered, and then he uses that same word again in verse 4, saying that those who were scattered went about preaching the word. So I did a bit of digging, and I looked up the Greek word that's translated scattered there. There's a couple words that Luke could have chosen. He could have chosen a word that simply means scattered and gone forever, like ashes in the wind. But that's not the word that Luke chooses to use here. Instead, he chooses a word that means to scatter seed. And this word draws our attention to the activity of God. God is at work in the midst of his persecution, and he's taking what was meant for evil and he's turning it for good. He's scattering his church so that gospel seed will be planted wherever they go. We're told in verse 1 that not everyone leaves. Luke says the apostles stayed. We don't know the reason for that. Luke simply drops the fact in the text and doesn't explain. It's also at this point that we're introduced to Saul, later called Paul, who is the human agent driving this new and aggressive persecution. In verse 3, it says that Saul was ravaging the church, and the word translated ravaging is a word that means to damage, to cause harm, and to injure. And in Greek grammar, it's recorded in the imperfect tense, which refers to continual action. So this is not just a once-off, Saul's going to ravage the church and then stop. It's something that he's continuing to do as long as he has energy and opportunity. He's continuing to drag men and women from their homes, send them to prison, all because they were followers of Jesus. And this is where I think we sometimes struggle with mystery. Why persecution, Lord? Why would you choose that to scatter your church? Why would you allow your followers to go through that? Why was violence the required agent to get the church out of Jerusalem? It's not an easy question for us to answer, because as we've already said, God's thoughts are not our thoughts. His ways are higher than our ways. That's seen in this passage by the obvious presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Even though God used persecution to spread his church, he does not leave them alone in the midst of it. He doesn't say, "You're on your own, folks. I'll see you at the other end." No, God is with them, and we see that in the presence and power of the Spirit in Philip and later in Peter and John. And it's seen many times over in the history of the church, wherever they go, God gives strength and presence and encouragement to his people in the face of persecution. A while ago, I read about an incident in communist China. Near the beginning of 2005, Chinese officials from the Public Security Bureau burst into a Sunday school room of a local church. They found 30 children inside. They herded them into a van and headed off to the police station. And despite this scary situation, one child in the van began to sing. And pretty soon, the van was filled with song. Upon arrival at the police station, the children are marched bravely into the interrogation room, and they're still singing praises to Jesus. The Chinese officers attempt to force the children to write, "I do not believe in Jesus," telling them that if they wrote that out 100 times each, they would be free to go. The children stepped up to the whiteboard and wrote, "I believe in Jesus today, I will believe in Jesus tomorrow, I will believe in Jesus forever." And so the officials were exasperated. They could not seem to make a dent in these little children and their praise of the Lord Jesus. So they called the children's parents to the station. Some of the parents did indeed deny Jesus when they came to pick up their kids. But one widow lady refused to not deny Jesus when she came to pick up her twin sons. And the officers threatened her, saying, "If you do not deny Jesus, then we will not release your sons." And her response was, "Well, then I guess you better keep them, because without the Lord Jesus, I would not be able to raise them." And they released them. No avenues left open to them. They said, "Take your sons and go." God's presence is obvious in how these children and this widow lady responded to the threats of their persecutors. And though we don't know the details, God may well have used this circumstance to plant gospel seed in the hearts and minds of these Chinese authorities. You see, God's ways are indeed higher than our ways. He's at work in ways that we don't always recognize. But church, be convinced and assured, God is always, always at work. So God used persecution to scatter the church. And the scattered church, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, shared the gospel with an unlikely and unexpected audience, at least unexpected for a Jew. Listen as I read Acts chapter 8, verses 5 through 8. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits, crying out with a loud voice, came out of many who had them, and many who were paralyzed or lame were healed, so that there was much joy in the city. Now, the fact that the gospel was being preached to the Samaritans would have been quite startling to the early Jewish members of the church. You see, there was this long-standing hostility between Jews and Samaritans that went back to ancient times. When the Assyrian army had overthrown Samaria and carried the Jews off to the northern kingdom to Assyria, some Jews were inevitably left behind. And those soon intermarried with the foreigners who had settled in their place, which made Samaritans, according to a Jew, both ethnic and religious half-breeds. And then they soon compounded that problem by setting up a rogue temple or a rival temple on Mount Gerizim. That was specifically prohibited in the Old Testament. The Samaritans solved that by rejecting the Old Testament, all except the first five books. And so whenever the Jews thought of the Samaritans, they recalled this history, they recalled these decisions, and they absolutely despised them. They wanted nothing to do with them. So it was a very novel thing for Philip, young Philip, to lead in the evangelization of this area. He's reaching out to people that he had been taught since a child to shun, to stay away from, to have nothing to do with. But you see, the gospel ignores our biases. God does not give weight or credence to our opinions of who would or wouldn't fit in the kingdom of God. Again and again, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, demonstrated care for the Samaritan people. And probably the clearest illustration of that is his conversation with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Jesus asks her for a drink, and you catch a glimpse of the animosity between Jews and Samaritans by her response. John 4 verse 9, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" And then John adds this editorial comment, "For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." It wasn't done. But Jesus here is already breaking cultural practices and exposing cultural prejudices. And in doing so, reveals the heart of God to us. In 2 Peter 3:9, we read this, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." That's the amazing grace and patience of God. And Jesus, in perfect step with his Father, shows grace and patience and compassion towards this woman of Samaria. He knew all about her sinful past, and yet still chose to share with her how she could come to know God through him. And she is so taken with Jesus. She calls all of her friends to come and meet him. She says to them, John 4:29, "Come and see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" And they came. And John 4:39 says, "Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony." This is the example that Jesus left his followers. And now, by the leading of the Holy Spirit, Philip begins to minister to the Samaritans. His ministry is empowered by the Holy Spirit, and Philip's preaching is accompanied by signs and wonders, and the people are listening, and they're coming, and they're being healed, and they choose to believe and follow Jesus. They choose to follow the risen Jesus as God's promised Messiah. That would have been a stretch for them as well. Jump down to verses 14 to 17. There's something different about the Samaritan's conversion to Christ that's caused much debate in the church over the centuries. Starting at verse 14, Now when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So the Samaritans believed, but they didn't immediately receive the Holy Spirit until Peter and John came and laid their hands on them. And that's led to much debate in the church over the years. Is this a unique event, or is this normative for the church for all time? Some think it's a unique event where for reasons that the text doesn't immediately tell us, that this giving of the Holy Spirit was delayed. Others believe that this is normal, that there's kind of a two-stage process in salvation, that they're separate events. But at this point in my study, I think the first view fits best with the overall testimony of Scripture. I think that this delay of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a one-time unique event. Every believer is indwelt with the Holy Spirit at the moment of conversion, and every growing believer continues to be filled with the Holy Spirit throughout their lifetime. Now here's my speculation, and hold it loosely because it's just that. But I wonder if the reason for this delay in the giving of the Holy Spirit comes back to this long-standing feud between Jews and Samaritans. If news had simply trickled back to the church in Jerusalem, oh, by the way, the Samaritans have believed in Jesus, would they have believed it? Or would there have been that historical prejudicial jolt? Come on, Samaritans? Like, really? Give your head a shake. That's probably not going to happen. But word got back to them that something was going on there, and so they sent Peter and John. Peter and John see this genuine faith of these young Samaritan believers. They lay their hands on them, they pray for them, and God gives them the gift of the Holy Spirit. And Peter and John then return to Jerusalem with first-hand account. The Samaritans have believed in Jesus. The Samaritans have received the Holy Spirit. That would have been a powerful statement to the early church. Despite their prejudices, despite them thinking these are unlikely converts, Peter and John say, we saw it. They believe the Holy Spirit has filled them. It would have given a clear message to the church. The gospel was on the move. Things are happening. We need to pay attention. When I was a young boy, Dr. James Dobson of Focus on the Family Ministries reported that he had visited serial killer Ted Bundy in prison. Bundy was on death row awaiting execution for horrific crimes. And Dobson claimed that Bundy had repented of his sin and surrendered his life to Jesus, and he even shared communion with Bundy before he died. Peanuts and tomato juice, that's what they had at their disposal in the prison, so that's what they had communion with. And I remember hearing that story and being quite impacted by it as a boy. And I went to school the next day and I told one of my classmates, this is what I heard just happened. And my friend didn't believe me. In fact, he responded with considerable open disdain at the very idea that a man who had committed such horrific sins would ever be considered worthy of salvation. Now, I was bothered by his response, probably partly because he was calling me gullible, and I didn't quite like that. But it bothered me that whether he realized it or not, he was putting a limit on who God could save based on his own sense of justice and what would constitute justice in this case. But lest we be too hard on my friend, I think we all have the capacity to do that at times, don't we? There are people in this world that we deeply struggle with, much like the Jews struggled with the Samaritans. And although we probably wouldn't come out and say it out loud, we wonder if God can really save them. We look at their life, we look at the things that they've done, we look at their background, we look at how resistant they are to the gospel, and with all those differences and all those problems, we struggle to see them as someone for whom Christ died, that he would desire to reach. See, sometimes we just don't expect God to save some people. I remember a gentleman that came to be a part of our church in McBride. Previous to that, he had lived in Smithers. And a friend of mine said, of all the people in this world that I thought would never come to faith in Christ, it was him. And yet here he was, trusting in Jesus. You see, all the things that we look at with our physical eyes, we think they are unlikely converts. But my friends, they're not. The gospel of Jesus Christ can break the hardest of hearts. And although it falls under one of the mysterious works of God, he delights to redeem those that we think unlikely to respond. Ultimately, apart from the drawing work of the Father, we are all unlikely converts. Nothing in us, on our own accord, would bring us to faith in Christ. We were spiritually dead. Dead doesn't get too much more unlikely than that, right? But God has made us alive in Christ. And I hope that we will respond to this reminder in one of two ways this morning. I hope, first of all, that we will be deeply convicted by our self-righteous tendency to put limits on who God can save. And I hope that we'll become so sensitive to the Holy Spirit that every time we're maybe tempted to voice our disdain for those whom we deem to be unlikely converts, that we will instead raise our voices in prayer to our gracious Father to draw their hearts to him. Secondly, I trust that we will draw great hope from this story, a hope that pushes us to persevere in prayer for those that we would love to see come to Jesus. I'm encouraged, as I've heard about you talking about your search process, you're committing yourselves to prayer. That's exactly what you should be doing. And I would encourage you to make prayer for those around you that don't yet know Jesus a high priority as well. The final thing I want us to notice here is that God uses inexperienced Philip to make a huge difference in the lives of these Samaritans. You remember that the primary teaching role up until this point has belonged to the apostles. And when they're faced with the problem of Greek widows being overlooked in the distribution of food, they asked the church to choose others to administrate the issue because they knew they needed to keep the ministry of the word a priority. But now that the ministry of preaching the good news is expanding, God by his Spirit is drawing more people into that ministry of sharing the good news of Jesus. First Stephen in his bold preaching, and now Philip. And these were men young in their faith, inexperienced in this kind of outreach, but they knew about the mission Jesus had given them. They knew that they were intended to be his witnesses, and so they chose obedience. And one of my favorite parts of this story comes in verse 25. Talking about Peter and John, the text says, "Now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans." Did you catch that? These more experienced, more seasoned leaders of the church followed the lead of their younger and inexperienced brother. Philip had started the ministry to the Samaritans. Peter and John followed his example and preached in other Samaritan villages on their way back to Jerusalem. And what I love about this picture is that there's no attempt to guard ministry territory, no attempt to control how things were done. Perhaps I'm reading into this a bit, but it seems like Peter and John simply saw the work of this inexperienced brother, saw the blessing of God on his efforts, and they chose to be taught about a new avenue of ministry that hadn't been tried before. Do you remember a time when you were the inexperienced one? Do you remember those people that God placed in your life who were willing to let you lead even though you had a rookie status? I remember on one occasion that my mentor not only let me lead, he let me fail. He could have stepped in and said, "Dan, this probably isn't going to work." But he didn't. He let me try it my way, and it indeed failed, and I had to retool and start again. But God still worked. God still did what he desired to do. I recall another mentor who asked me for advice, and I was stunned at first. "He's been my mentor. He's far more experienced. Why is he talking to me?" But he listened to what I said and received it at face value. And I'm grateful for the willingness of those men to invest in me and allow me to learn and grow and become the person that God wanted me to be. And I hope that that will want all of us to be that way for others. In light of that, I'd like to invite us all to make two commitments. One thing that we're going to avoid doing, and one thing that we will endeavor to do. By God's enabling, choose to avoid making ministry comparisons that pit past against present and present against past. Let me say that again. Avoid making ministry comparisons that pit past against present and present against past. They're just not helpful. Worse than that, they often cause hurt and offense. I want to stop doing that. I want to instead empower those who are eager to serve and willing to learn and grow, and let them do it. So then the second challenge is, when you do have opportunity to welcome a new volunteer into a new role, give them the freedom to do it as the Lord leads them. Don't feel like you have to come in every time and say, well, that's not how we used to do it. That's not how I would recommend you do it. Come alongside and say, if that's how the Lord's leading you, let me pray for you. And let's see how God will work through you. You see, just like the early church's handling of the widow crisis, they focused their servant search primarily on the godly character of the individuals they were recruiting. Character was the primary issue, not how they would do things. And once those men of character were chosen, they prayed for them, they released them to do whatever they believed needed to be done. In other words, they trusted that those men could be led by the Spirit just like they were. Now, I've been around in church ministry long enough, I think I'm probably not the only one who struggles with this. Struggles to let go and let others lead. So could I invite all of us to make these kind of changes? No more past versus present, present versus past comparisons. And much more than that, release others to serve. Trust God to lead them, pray for them, encourage them. So that's the larger overall story in Acts 8, 1-25. We're reminded that God uses persecution to scatter his followers so that he could save the unlikely through the ministry of the inexperienced. And I think there's a great deal we can learn from that. There's a smaller story within this story. And I think we're going to skip it this morning because I'm running a little long. But have a look at it. It's where Simon the sorcerer decided he could try and buy God's power, and how much of a problem that was. He was invited to repent. And we're not sure if he did that or not. But it's a good reminder to us that when we're invited to repent, we need to respond. Ever since this time, when someone has tried to buy God's favor throughout history, it's been called simony, and it comes back to this story. Let me close with this illustration. William Cowper was an English poet who lived in the 1700s. Though a committed Christian, he struggled deeply with depression on and off for most of his life. So deep was his depression that on one occasion he attempted to drown himself. Between these times of struggle, he wrote poetry, and one particular poem written in 1773 stands out as one of his most outstanding works. It was eventually published as a hymn, and the first line of this hymn has become a saying used to encourage a person to trust God's greater wisdom in the face of trouble or inexplicable events. These are the words that Cowper wrote. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Indeed, sometimes God's ways are mysterious to us. We don't always understand why he chooses to allow what he does. Why a global pandemic? Why such ungodly leadership on the world stage? Why do some churches struggle while others thrive? Why can't we always get to a place of resolve when it comes to conflict in the church? Why isn't God more prone to directly intervene in these kinds of circumstances? We can speculate on that all day. Sometimes we know part of the answer, and sometimes we don't know any of the answer, but this we do know. God can be trusted. He can be trusted. He will always act in a way consistent with his character and for his glory. He will sometimes use persecution or hardship to cause the gospel to spread. He brings redemption to the people we least expect, and he even uses the inexperienced to accomplish his work. So you see, there's always more going on than meets the eye. So church, let's trust him. And let's be willing to follow even when we don't see the full picture. Amen? Amen. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the story preserved for us that illustrates how you are always at work behind the scenes and we can trust you. And so, Lord, I pray for Broadview Church. I pray for their eldership. I pray for their search process. Lord, in all of this, give them the capacity by your Spirit to trust your sovereignty and to walk forward in faith, knowing that you have good things in mind for them as a church family. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.